Let's look at the word today. Turn to the first epistle of John in chapter 1. The first epistle of John, chapter 1. And we want to continue tonight to think about who is this man? Who is this Son of Man? And I don't think there's anyone who can give us a better answer than John. John, I think you can't read anywhere in the Gospel of John or in these epistles without recognizing that this beloved disciple has this great and burning desire that we may know Christ. He begins his gospel in this way. In the beginning, the very first words of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And how does he finish up his gospel? He ends in this way. This is the disciple who testifies of these things. He's speaking of himself. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. To John, Jesus is a magnificent person, a being of surpassing excellence. Everything which Jesus did, everything which Jesus said, was of incomparable worth. 5 minutes with Jesus is like a whole library of truth. You can sense that if it were possible, John is saying he would write down everything which Jesus said. He would write down everything which Jesus did, and he would fill the whole world with books. For what reason? That we might know him. This is why it's so vital that we know who is this man? Who is this man? And it's something that we'll be learning until the Lord takes us to be with him and we see him face to face. Then there'll be a full knowledge of this person. But what a blessing and what a rich blessing it is in this life to learn more and more of this man. There's nothing better than I can do for you tonight that even if it's in a small way, to give you an understanding, a little better understanding of who this man is, to give myself a little better understanding of who this man is. Well, here in verse 5 of this first epistle, chapter 1, John tells us something that is of the greatest importance. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is what he says. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is the essence of the divine nature and all the perfections of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is essentially, invariably, incomprehensibly light, purity, and holiness. This is what John means when he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is an eternal and unchangeable truth. How is it that John came to know this truth? Well, he tells us in the first verse. Look up there to the first verse. This is what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. See, John is saying this is our experience. This is something that is true. This is the reality. We saw him. We were with him. We heard him speak to us the words of truth. We touched him. Their experience of Jesus And what they came to know was this, that he was from the beginning. This one who dwelled with them was the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God. And he is this eternal life which was declared to them. Now Jesus dwelt with them. They heard him, they saw him, they touched him. Now think of what John is speaking about here. They saw Jesus do this marvelous miracle of taking a few loaves of fish, a few loaves of bread, a couple of fish, and feeding 5,000 people until all were satisfied. And they saw Jesus too cook breakfast for them beside the Sea of Galilee. They saw Jesus on that mountain in that wondrous sight of his transfiguration, where his clothes became white as light and his face shone like the sun, and the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And they saw him beaten and mocked and derided and nailed to a cross as a criminal, his face marred like no other man. They saw him persecuted by the Pharisees. They saw him raise a man who had been in the grave 4 days. They saw him say, "Come out." And he who was dead came out. They saw him sit with a woman of Samaria beside a well in the heat of the sun and speak to this sinful woman of this water of life which would become in her a well of water springing up into eternal life. I could go on and on. His dealings with people that we know of. And this is what John is saying. In all of this, in all that they saw of him, what did they experience? He says, the Word, this is what he says. You know, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what he's saying. We saw him. We heard him. Our hands held him. In all of this, and this was our experience, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The disciples continually beheld this glory. They didn't just glimpse this glory for a moment, as we read so often in the Old Testament, but they continually beheld his glory. It wasn't for a short time. Yes, glory veiled in human flesh, but glory revealed nonetheless. And that's the emphasis of John. The thing they witnessed in this person, in this man, was the glory of God. And we beheld his glory, what? As of the only begotten Son of the Father. His glory. How can we find words to explain the glory of God? Words fail. Glory is something that is felt. It is. Glory is something that's experienced. Glory has a weightiness to it, a quality, a powerful substance. That's what's revealed to us in the Word of God. It has this overwhelming element to it. It's something, this is something we know, it's something that's beyond the realm of men. The glory, let me put it this way, the glory of God is the splendor of God shining out through his Son and making his greatness known. And the glory of God above all else has to do with his holiness. To be confronted with the glory of his holiness is an experience which overwhelms. It confounds. It levels a man. We see that with the prophet Isaiah in that familiar passage. Turn with me there to Isaiah chapter 6. Who is this Son of Man? Well, Isaiah tells us. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, in this marvelous vision given to the prophet, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple." Think of this. The kings of the earth die. The kings of the earth die. Even the greatest, even the most powerful, even the most wise. And King Uzziah reigned longer than most. He reigned for 50 years. He reigned for 50 years, longer than most kings ever reign. But what do we read? What does Isaiah say? In the year that King Uzziah died, who does he see sitting upon the throne? He sees the Lord sitting upon the throne. Who is it that Isaiah sees sitting upon the throne? He sees the Son of God. That's what John tells us in chapter 12, doesn't he? He says, quoting from this chapter, he says, "This he spoke of when he saw his glory," that is, Christ's glory. This vision is of the Son of God. This is, John is telling us, who is this man? Well, this is who he is. He saw his glory sitting upon the throne. The kings of the earth die. When did this happen? 700 years before the Son of God came into the world. And where is he? 700 years before that. He's sitting upon the throne of God. The kings of the earth die, but the King of glory lives forever. He sits upon his throne, high and lifted up. He rules over the earth. He rules over the realms of men. He rules over the realms of angels. He rules over all things, visible and invisible. And the glory of his reign is like no other king. It says the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, I think we probably all have seen, Americans are obsessed with royalty in England, aren't they? So many have seen the weddings of royalty. And I don't know if you remember, during coronations in particular, as well as weddings, the royalty have these great trains. And the greater the royalty, the greater the esteem and the greater the power of the ruler, the longer the train. That's what that is signifying. And many people hold up that train as they come in. Well, that signifies the glory of that monarch. Well, what about this monarch? What about this one who sits upon the throne? What does his train fill? It fills the whole temple, doesn't it? He is a great king. He's a glorious king. He's a king who rules over all things. This is the one who sits upon this throne, and his glorious majesty and splendor surpass all. But two, where is his throne? Where is his throne? Aren't the thrones of kings in palaces? But not this king. His throne is in the temple. It's a spiritual reign. You know, this was one of the greatest stumbling blocks for the children of Israel, wasn't it? They looked for the Messiah to be a temporal king, to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem and deliver them in a temporal way. But this, here Isaiah is saying, no, this king, this man, is a king who sits upon the throne in the temple. He's a spiritual king who rules over all things. And his throne is high and lifted up. The reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual reign. Look in verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. The glory of the Lord above all else is his person, isn't it? It's his righteousness, his holiness, his wisdom, his power, his truth, his goodness, his unchangeableness, his eternality. This is the glory of the Lord, isn't it? He's a king that's like no other king. And so glorious a presence is this, Isaiah sees in this vision, that these holy angels, think of that, these are powerful angels created by the Lord to serve him at his will, to fly to do his bidding without sin. But what when they look upon the radiance of his glory, what do? They cover their faces in reverence and godly fear. This is who this man is. The greatest work that the angels can do, think of this. The greatest work that the angels can do is extol the glory and majesty of this king. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the attribute that the Lord glories in most. Did you know that? This is how he most often refers to himself and as he reveals himself to us. He is the holy God. The angels that serve him, we know, are beings of awesome power, aren't they? Think of that day in Egypt. The day of the Passover. What happens? The angel of the Lord. How many angels? One angel comes through Egypt and in one night slaughters every firstborn of Egypt, man and animal. One angel. We read in the conflicts of the Lord delivering the Israelites. One angel comes. I forget the figure. 32,000 slaughters the enemy. 32,000 men. Just like that. These are beings of incredible power. And what do they... Here it says the voice of the angel itself shook the temple. But what do these angels do? They stand with their faces covered, their feet covered, to signify nothing even remotely signifying anything that is dirty can approach or look upon such a one as this. His holiness is an all-consuming fire. That's how the scriptures refer to it. And smoke filled the temple. And look at Isaiah, verse 5. When he sees this vision of the Lord, "So I said, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And this is the response of every man when he has even a glimpse, as the light of the glory of God is poured out into his heart as he hears the word of God revealed to him. and he sees the glory of God in Christ, he cries, "Woe, woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When confronted with the splendor, the majesty, the glory, the holiness of God, Isaiah was laid prostrate. He was overwhelmed. There's nothing he could do but cry, "Woe is me." That's all he can think about. The weight, this overwhelming weight of his holiness fells sinful men. The Lord Jesus Christ, this is what John is telling us. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, manifested this glory throughout his entire life. The disciples beheld this quality. They saw his glory. This glory radiated from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he did, in all that he said. All that he spoke and all that he did were full of grace, full of truth, overflowing and abounding grace and truth. This is what John is telling us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's who this man is. Turn to Isaiah 59. Turn over to Isaiah 59. Now, we know in God's revelation that the scriptures reveal to us that the substitutionary sacrifice of which Rick just read to us must be clean. It must be pure. It must be perfect. It must be spotless. A polluted sacrifice is never acceptable to God. Ever. Ever. Well, where is a sacrifice like this to be found for sinners like you and I? Where is a sacrifice like this to be found? Listen. Listen to the words of the prophet, beginning there in verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ears heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood." Now listen, this is a description of you and me. This is a description of all men. "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity." See, it's not sufficient. It's not just the hands. It's not just the hands. It's the fingers too. It's the whole person of our being is sinners. We're defiled. "Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Their feet run to evil." See what's being spoken of here? The total, total iniquity of the person of the sinner. "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. Is it because there isn't the revealed glory of God? No. We stumble at noonday. It's bright and glorious. But we stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places." That's man. That's sinful man. Look at verse 14. "Justice is turned back, And righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. Where in all of this is the justice to satisfy the demands of a holy God? Look at verse 16. He saw that there was no man. No man. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. God from eternity looked out on all that he created. He looked out upon all peoples in all ages from the dawn of time till the end of time. And what did he find? There was no man. No man. There was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Read on. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. He brought salvation. Yes, he looked out. He looked out, and there was no man. But he has a man. His own arm. The Lord brought salvation. His arm and his righteousness brought salvation for him. And his righteousness, it sustained him. Who is this man? Who is this man? Look down at verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion. That's who this man is. He's the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One brought salvation. The Holy One brought his righteousness. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is what John is saying. This one was manifested to us. And we beheld his glory. And we heard a message. And this is the message that we have heard from him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know how remarkable this statement is when we consider the life which was revealed that John is speaking of. The Lord Jesus Christ was persecuted mercilessly by men. He was reviled and rejected, mocked and maligned, despised and demonized, unjustly accused and unmercifully murdered. The principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age relentlessly assaulted the Lord Jesus Christ from the moment of his birth until his death. He was wickedly tempted in the most vile and blasphemous temptations of the Prince of Darkness. All the world, we're told in the Psalms, aren't we? All the world raged against him. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. He was hated without a cause. If there's anything to generate antagonism and sin and revenge and hate and all those hard feelings that you and I experience, it's things like this, isn't it? But with him, what do we read? In all of this, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's what John says. That's what we saw in all of this. Every word he spoke, every action he made was pure and perfect and right. Every thought of his heart was only righteous continually. You remember in the day of Noah, God looked down. What did he see? What did he see of man? That every thought of his heart was only evil continually. God looked down upon this son in whom he's well pleased, and what did he find? Every thought of his heart was clean and pure and holy and righteous and good. Every thought of his heart, every movement of his will was full of grace, full of truth, full of kindness, full of goodness, full of mercy, full of love. It's this, above all, this holiness that qualifies him to accomplish this great work of atonement, isn't it? From eternity, when God chose a people like you and me, who are we? We just read about it in Isaiah 59, didn't we? That's who we are. And God in eternity chose a people like that, like you and me, to be holy and without blame before him in love. Amen. And there was only ever one propitiation for sin, this man. There could be no other. God looked down, as it were, figuratively speaking, before the world was ever created, and saw that there was no man, but his own arm brought salvation for him. No other could bear the mighty burden of sin which was laid upon him. No other could weather this storm of wrath that was poured out upon him on that great day of atonement. No other could remove our guilt. No other could satisfy omnipotent justice. There was no other of a pure and spotless holiness. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. No murmur, no complaint. He went in willing obedience to the command of the Father. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. His soul was made an offering for sin. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Now here's the question. When Christ was made high priest, what was he like? When Christ was made offering for sin, what was he like? We know he came as both, don't we? He came as high priest, but as he entered that holy place behind the veil, he entered as the high priest. He entered also as the offering, didn't he? The blood sacrifice to take away sin. Well, what are we told about Christ as the high priest as he performs this work that Rick just read to us about? What was he like? What was he like? Well, he wasn't like all these high priests that preceded him, was he? Well, the writer of Hebrews is telling us in verse 26, and he wants us to know this. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Well, what about the sacrifice? He was the sacrifice too, wasn't he? He was the offering for sin. Well, what was he like? What was he like as this offering for sin? Look over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? He offered himself without spot to God. That's the offering, isn't it? That's the offering that was offered. What was he like as he himself became this offering for sin? He was an offering that was without spot. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Christ was made to be sin for us, yet in him there was no darkness, No darkness. No darkness at all. This is what John is telling us. In his soul there was not one flicker of evil, not one shadow of sin, not one stain of unrighteousness. Nothing. He's our substitute. This holy substitute bearing all that we could never bear. He's our sacrifice, offering a sacrifice that you and I could never offer. He's our great high priest, entering into that place we could never enter. He's our redeemer, paying that ransom price that we could never pay. All this and more, but in him, in his own person, all the purity and perfection of his holiness. You know, the scriptures speak about his holiness in such a wonderful way. The beauty of his holiness. And that's what John wants us to know. He wants us to look at this person. Who is this man? Look at him in the beauty of his holiness as he carries out this matchless work of the redemption of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is God made flesh. We know that. Yet God, in all his fullness, he's not part God and part man. He's God, the fullness of God. He's man, the fullness of man. And here is the declaration which spans his glory and his humiliation. It spans his divinity and his humanity. It spans eternity to eternity. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Amen.